else, so I'll say hello. You mostly probably don't know who I am. I'm Martin Hodgson. I was once a production manager in the clothing industry with a firm called Kangol, and then I became a Baptist minister in Aberdeen, and then for the last 20 years I've been leading a church down in England, in Worcester, and a couple of months ago I moved back up north to serve the Baptist Union of Scotland, working particularly as the Ministry Development Coordinator, and that's my role. And we live just down in Polmont, so not far from Stirling. I want to speak this morning about prayer. In fact, I've called it constant prayer. I read these words from the 19th century Christian leader, J.C. Ryle, a while ago, and they just sort of seized my heart. Listen to this. He said, "I want the times we live in to be praying times. I want the Christians of our day to be praying Christians. I want the church of our age to be a praying church. My heart's desire is to promote a spirit of prayerfulness. I want those who never prayed yet to rise and call upon their God. And I want those who do pray to improve their prayers every year." And somehow I heard God speaking to me through that, and he put something in my heart that has made one of the strands of my ministry be to just want to encourage brothers and sisters in Christ to pray. And I'm deeply struck by that third Bible reading we heard this morning from Acts. After the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's appeared to his disciples many times, and he's ascended into heaven before their eyes, and they are waiting in Jerusalem, waiting for the next thing. He's told them that in due course the Holy Spirit will be given. And what do they do at that critical moment? He says, the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, and all the rest of them. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And just, you know, interested, what do they do at that critical moment? What's the first thing they do? Does Peter stand up and say, let's have a planning meeting? We need some strategy. Get the flip chart out. We need some blue sky thinking. Let's make an action plan. Actually, they don't. Does someone else stand up and say, oh, it's marketing. We need a publicity campaign. We need promotion. We need a strong brand image if we're going to get the message of Jesus out. They don't. Does Thomas step forward and say, boys, we've got to think about health and safety here. I've just done a risk assessment, and our Lord and Master was crucified, and the risk of us being crucified is quite high as well. We need a strategy for our safety. They don't do that. Does someone come forward and say, we need to get the administration sorted out. We need a constitution written for this Jesus movement. We need a statement of faith. And by the way, did Judas tell anyone who we bank with? They don't either decide they need a name. I don't know if you watch The Apprentice. I love that bit at the beginning of The Apprentice where they start and the teams have got to come up with names. What are they? This year, is it Versatile and Connexus? They don't sit around thinking, oh, we need a name. Well, Christian do. They wait for some time later and other people give them a name. The first thing the disciples of Jesus do is they pray. Verse 14, they all join together constantly in prayer. They pray and they keep doing it. Now, this word constantly, it's a bit difficult, I think, for us to receive and hear. Does that mean that literally every minute, 24/7, they were praying? Well, clearly they did a lot of it. But we do know they did other things. In a short while, we read in Acts 1 that they got on with appointing someone else to be one of the apostles of Jesus. It's not as if nothing came out of their lips or out of their mind other than prayer. So what does constant prayer mean? I think it means that they kept coming back to it. They prayed again and again and again and again. When I read in Ephesians 6, you know, it says pray at all times. It sometimes puts me off because I think I've got other things to do. But then I kind of realize this idea of praying at all times or praying constantly is about coming back to prayer again and again. And if there's one thing that I'd just like to be the outcome of what I share with you this morning, it's that you feel more strongly that you need to come back to prayer and come back to prayer again and again. did sure the disciples of Jesus just get on with praying? Because there's nowhere you can't do it. And there's no prayer that's too big or too small to bring to God. We read in Matthew 6 from the Lord's Prayer. And isn't it interesting, the juxtaposition of two things? Jesus, first of all, tells his disciples, pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think that is about the biggest prayer that we can pray. The most sweeping, all-embracing prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In everything, Lord, be glorified. Immediately after that, he says what I think is the smallest prayer. Give us today our daily bread. There's pretty much nothing smaller than you can pray than, Lord, just keep me alive for another day, would you? And somehow he seems to be saying, there's nothing too big or too small in this life of prayer where we keep coming back to praying, where we pray constantly. Over the years, I've found so many reasons to make prayer difficult. Now, either you'll identify with me at this point, or you'll just think I'm a very immature Christian. Sometimes, when it comes to praying, I feel everything has to be just right. You know, it's got to be the right time. I've decided I'll pray in the mornings or in the evenings, and so it's got to be that time if I'm going to pray. I've got to be in the right frame of mind. I've got to have a good attitude. If something's troubling me, or if something's playing on my mind, it's too much of a distraction and I don't pray. My motives have got to be just right. I've got to feel like I really love God, and I'm really full of faith if I'm going to get down to prayer. I've got to be focused, not distracted. I need some space where I'll be uninterrupted, because interruption will just ruin my praying, I think. And I've got to have a plan, preferably a list, and then I'll not neglect anyone or anything. And many times I've been out to buy a new notebook to help me to pray. And I think, well, I need some prayer lists. I need to list the things that I must pray for. And I need to maybe journal some of the things that I hear God saying to me in prayer. So I go on a pilgrimage to W.H. Smith. And I look for a suitable notebook. And it's a bit of a dilemma, because I don't want anything too expensive, because I don't want to waste God-given resources and be too lavish. But on the other hand, I don't want anything too cheap, because I don't want to kind of give myself the impression that prayer is on the cheap. So I usually feel led to A5 spiral bound, and I pay for it with real joy, like somehow buying this book is giving to God. And then I get home and I start writing lists and dates in my new book. But the truth is, I feel no easier about praying. I'm just busy. I'm feeling a duty to write things down. And I list virtually everyone I know who I could possibly pray for. Family, friends, connections, acquaintances, enemies, anyone. And then maybe I'll look at that and think, I really ought to get on with praying for those people, but I'll read some Bible first. So I read something from the Bible and I start jotting things down. And I find that I've, as ministers do, written 3 sermon outlines, but nothing really that's God speaking to me in my life, in my heart. And then the phone rings. Do I answer it or do I not? I mean, I don't want to be interrupted in my praying, but then again, this might be God prompting me to pray for someone, and there may be someone on the line who needs my prayers. So maybe I pick up the phone and I find that God's prompting me to pray for people who've been missold PPI. But I learn one important thing through this, I think, and that is that I'm better at shopping than praying. Getting the notebook came naturally, that was easy, but prayer seems more complicated. And what I discovered some years ago is this, that when it comes to prayer, I'm rather incompetent. And this was one of the best discoveries that I ever made. When I pray, you see, I want to be in control and have everything just right, just the way I want. But I can't get God under control. When I come before God, I've got to surrender my weakness to his strength, not try and take charge. I want to understand it all, but I can't fully understand God. I want to master the art of prayer, like you can master the art of baking or motorcycle maintenance, or like you can be an expert in something. But in prayer, God is the expert, not me. Prayer is me yielding to God's expertise in running the universe, not demonstrating mine. And I came across some beautiful words from a French spiritual writer called Emily Goffin. She says, to pray means to be willing to be naive. This is very reassuring to me. You see, how does Jesus describe the way to start praying? We just read it in Matthew 6, didn't we? Does Jesus say, when you pray, come like an A-star student approaching an exam? You know, you've done all the preparation, you know all the stuff, you are going to ace this paper because you are just better than the rest. He doesn't say that. Does he say, well, come like a budding virtuoso to a masterclass? You know, you're brilliant. Everyone knows you're brilliant. You just need a little icing on the cake from the expert as you meet him. That's not what Jesus says. Does he say, come like Cristiano Ronaldo to a Real Madrid home match? You know you're on form at last and you're going to put some balls in the back of the net. You're going to do something superb. He doesn't say that. Jesus says, this is how you should pray. Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father in heaven. Now, how do children come to a good parent? On the whole, without worrying in advance about what they'll say. On the whole, unless possibly Christmas is approaching, without a list actually, not needing to be in control, just trusting that if they speak, they will be heard. Talking and listening and seeing what happens. And sometimes children may not say exactly what their parent hopes for, but any good parent would rather they said something than nothing at all. And I came across this prayer and it made me laugh, and I thought it probably made God laugh, to be honest, because there is a bit of a core of selfishness to it. This is the prayer of a 19th century MP. O Lord, thou knowest I have mine estates in the city of London, and likewise that I have lately purchased an estate in the county of Essex. I beseech thee to preserve the two counties of Middlesex and Essex from fire and earthquake. And, as I have a mortgage in Hereford, I beg thee likewise to have an eye of compassion on that county. For the rest of the counties, thou mayest deal with them as thou art pleased. you think it's an ugly, selfish prayer in one day, but then I hear Jesus saying, come, ask to your heavenly Father. And surely our Father in heaven would prefer that he prayed that than he prayed nothing at all. My son, my middle son, is called Joel. He's just been back from university in London for a reading week this last week, and he was with us at home, and so he's 21 now. And I was remembering when he was a small boy, and there was a time when he was, I think, 2, and I came home from work one day. And he presented me with a picture. Well, it was a piece of paper with scrawlings of different coloured colour pencil on it, scribblings. He said, Daddy, a picture for you. I said, oh, thank you. What is it? He said, Daddy, it's you. It was not me at all. It did not look in the slightest bit like me. So what did I say? Did I say, son, that is a rubbish picture. That is nothing like me. Go and put that in the bin and come back when you can produce a decent likeness of your father. Well, of course I didn't. I said, oh, Joel, that's beautiful. Thank you, thank you. And in my heart, I'm thinking, thank you for bringing me the best you could do at this point in time. I'd much prefer that you brought me something than you brought me nothing. And you see, it's the same with prayer, I'm convinced. God would rather we brought him something than nothing. You know, we are saved by grace. Of course we are. That's absolutely fundamental to being a disciple of Jesus. Not by our works, but by grace. And if we are saved by grace, then we also pray by grace. Not by works, not by the brilliance of our words or the great mixture of our perfectly motivated ideas, but because the grace of God invites us into his presence day after day after day, to bring our prayers to him. I don't know if any of you have read the prayers of the poems of Mary Oliver. She's an American poet with a profound Christian faith. This is a simple poem she wrote. It's called Praying. Praying. It doesn't have to be the blue iris. It could be weeds in a vacant lot. or a few small stones. Just pay attention, then patch a few words together, and don't try to make them elaborate. This isn't a contest, but the doorway into thanks and a silence in which another voice may speak. I'm going to dare to suggest that in the pages of Scripture, there are one or two incompetent prayers. And so, if, like me, you possibly feel a little incompetent in prayer, then you may find yourself in good company. You see, Moses was a great man, an incredible man of God. But in Numbers chapter 11, he brings this prayer. And I think, really, he's just having a go at God. He's just venting his anger and frustration on God. Moses asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth when you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors?" It's just cross with God. It's not really a beautiful prayer. It's not a prayer that will get into any, you know, compendium of beautiful prayers to pray day by day. I don't think it's his greatest moment. But it doesn't get banished from the pages of Scripture because it's a bad example. Sometimes our prayers are a bit full of our frustration and anger, even our frustration and anger at God. I was thinking about Elisha as well. Do you remember this? From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some boys came out of the town and jeered at him. "Get out of here, baldy," they said. "Get out of here, baldy." Actually, that hurts. But listen, he turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. Now, that's not a great prayer, is it? That bear prayer. "Lord, send in the bears." I don't think it's Elisha's, you know, best moment of reflecting the gracious, compassionate forgiveness of God. But he prays it. Actually, whether the bears coming out was really an answer to prayer or coincidence is something we can talk about another time. And think of all those rich words in the Psalms that have lifted you into prayer so much as they have me. And yet there's that moment in Psalm 137 when the psalmist says, "Daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy are those who repay you according to what you have done to us. Happy are those who seize your infants and dash them against the rocks." That's not a beautiful prayer. That's distressing. But don't forget, these same people prayed the most wonderful things. Moses in Exodus 32 prays, "But now, for God's people, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." He's grasped something about the heart of God in that prayer. It's so much more beautiful. He recognizes God is a sacrificing God, a self-sacrificing God, and almost anticipating the self-giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Lord, God, make me a sacrifice for these people. Blot me out of your book, if only you would save them." There's that time when Elisha shows mercy to a barren woman and prophesies that powerful prophetic prayer over her. "About this time next year, you will hold a son in your arms." And what beauty there is in that compassionate empathy, that desire to see the barren woman flourish. And what about the psalmist who, you know, gives us great words like, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." These beautiful prayers of Scripture sometimes, I think, show a little incompetence, but it doesn't stop them praying. And that leads me back to say, prayer starts where we are. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples are in the upper room. They're afraid, they're unsure of what's coming next. They're hoping that Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit will soon be fulfilled. And they just pray where they are. Verse 14, they all join together constantly in prayer. And prayer for us starts where we are. How are things for you now, good or bad? Prayer starts right here. How are you? Joyful? Thankful? Miserable? Fearful? Prayer starts right here. Who is on your mind? Prayer starts with them. Don't wait until everything is under control. It may never be. Come to God as you are. Don't worry about incompetence. There's that great moment in Exodus 3, isn't there, where God says to Moses, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. When it comes to prayer, we need to understand this place where we are now is holy ground. The place to speak to God out of what is happening now as best we can, without fear that it might not be good enough. Because like all our efforts, it definitely won't be good enough. But we pray by grace. And God the Father in heaven is waiting for us to speak. I think it's quite interesting in Acts chapter 1 that just after the passage we read, they decide that they need to appoint another apostle to replace Judas. And I think it's a bit messy, really, because basically they set one criterion. They say, we need someone who has been with us all the time that Jesus was going in and out amongst us. In other words, we need someone who showed up. Now, normally, if we were appointing a church leader, we'd probably be thinking character, competence, chemistry with the rest of the team, lots of other things. They come up with one criteria. It's someone who showed up. And so they find there are two people who fit the bill and think, well, how are we going to separate them? Obviously, if the church meeting had been invented, they would have said, we'll have a vote. But it hadn't. So they decide to draw lots. And it all seems a bit of a messy way of appointing an apostle to me. But verse 23 of Acts 1 says, so they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you've chosen. It turns out that it is a bit messy. But they pray right in the middle of it. And God works wonderfully. And I wonder if there's something going on with you that's a bit of a mess at the moment. You know you've not been quite as sophisticated or clever as you might have been. Or everything, frankly, is a mess because something big is going wrong. God is saying, out of the mess, stop and pray. Invite me into that. Listen for my voice in that. Open your heart to me in that. So I'm saying this morning, I want to encourage us all to come back to this wonderful thing that is praying to God our Father again and again. These days, since discovering my incompetence in prayer, I've come to love prayer so much more. And in fact, to be so much more relaxed about it. I've got a much more comfortable habit of praying. I pray almost every day before I start my day's work. And actually, I do have some lists and a journal too. But they don't run the show. They just help a bit. Through praying, the life of God gets into me day by day. Love for Him wells up in me. Purpose and direction get restored. Love and compassion get magnified. That sense of life as a gift from my Father in heaven gets reinforced. I'm generally a fairly optimistic person, but God has made me with a kind of melancholic seam running through me too. And every now and then, I don't particularly want to face the day. I don't know if you have that experience. I get up and grump around a while and I'm slightly bad company until I pray. And again, God lifts the darkness from my eyes and gives me a better way, His way, to see the life that I've been entrusted with. That's actually probably why I like that song so much. Do you know the one, is it called, it's Praise is Rising, isn't it? Where it says, when we see you, we find strength to face the day. Those words speak into my heart on a more or less daily basis. When I see you, I find strength to face the day. C.S. Lewis, in that brilliant book, Mere Christianity, says this, the real problem of the Christian life comes the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists in shoving them all back, in listening to that other voice, taking that other view, letting that other larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in. It seems to me it's just a wonderful invitation to prayer, to say just stop and let the life of God come flowing in. So 2 months ago, we moved into Falkirk, into Polmont, and we discovered that Falkirk's great claim to fame is, or one of its many, of course, a great town, Falkirk, I'm sure, apart from those big horsey things, is the canal. And, you know, there's the wheel, and there's where the two kind of canals meet together, and there's loads of canal activity. And there's something that I love about canals. It's when you see a narrow boat going into a lock, and the gates close behind it, and then they start letting the water in, and the water begins to lift up the boat. A great big multi-ton heavy boat gets lifted by this mighty power beneath it. And it seems to me that when we stop and perhaps go somewhere quiet and perhaps close the door behind us for a moment and in God's presence and pray, then his infinite resources, like the water in the lock, can lift us up to a new and higher place. So I end by saying, please keep coming back to God in prayer. Pray constantly. If you haven't prayed for a while, come back to praying. If you prayed yesterday, come back to God and pray again today. If you prayed this morning, pray this evening too. Stop waiting until you're an expert and join the incompetent enthusiasts who meet God day by day on his terms, not on ours. Amen.